Invite your attention this morning to the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42. I'm going to read about the first 9 verses. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This last verse is an obvious indication of God giving prophetic word or teaching of events that shall come to pass in the future. The lesson itself is a prophecy of Jesus as he comes. Matthew will make that point in his gospel. In the gospels, on one occasion, when he was being severely questioned by the religious elite of his day, Jesus turned to them and said, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? After a brief exchange, they decided that they had asked him enough questions. They didn't want to deal with questions and answers in Jesus. In this passage, rather than asking us an opinion of Jesus, God gives us his opinion. And I like God's opinion better than my opinion, even if I might have a high opinion. God's opinion counts more. God knows the future as fully, accurately, and in detail as he knows the past or the present. He is outside of time, and so he can declare in the past something that will occur in the future, and it will be precisely as he indicates it will be. We can't do that, but God can. I've been talking to you lately on several occasions about conversations that God has with himself or with either Christ or the Holy Spirit. This is another one of those passages that gives us an example of that. One of the important things as you read this passage is to notice conversational shifts. In the first few verses, God is talking to us and calling our attention to his son. Behold, my servant. Look at my servant. Then later in the lesson, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He turns from us and actually speaks to the Son. There are folks who say the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity until you get to the New Testament. I beg to differ. God doesn't reveal things new in the New Testament that he didn't reveal in the Old. He reveals them more clearly, granted. But when in the very first section of the Bible, God said, let us make man, there's a plurality in the pronoun us. And in various scriptures, Old and New Testament, Jesus is identified as a pivotal participant in the creation of the universe, by whom he also made the world. In this text, in verse 1, God is the speaker. He points to his servant, who will clearly appear as Jesus. And then he says, I have put my spirit in him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So you have the Trinity set forth here quite clearly, along with many other places in the Old Testament. I think recently I dealt with a psalm that said, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. You don't pass that up. Don't miss the point. In this case, Isaiah is inspired to write beyond his knowledge, beyond his scope, the words that God gave to him some 700 years before Jesus came, and to give us exactly the character of his Son when he comes and lives in human flesh. Behold, my servant. The Bible teaches us clearly that not only was Jesus the servant of God when he came, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me, and this is the Father's will. But it teaches us that we, as believers in Christ, if we hope to live the life that honors God and glorifies him in our lives, we will follow the example of Jesus and be likewise his servants. Servant in the ancient world in which Isaiah wrote was not a derogatory term, as it was used in this passage. It means something like a trusted envoy, a very trusted ally, someone very close and very trusted and highly respected. A king would not give duties to an irresponsible or questionable person. Only the most qualified would be magnified as the servant of the king. Jesus is therefore not put down in this sense, but magnified. And sometimes the most difficult thing that we as believers can get through our heads and really understand is that the most God-honoring role we'll ever fill in this world is when we serve each other. Not when we try to dominate each other, not when we try to force others to bend to our rules, but when we serve. Mine elect, God's chosen one, and I've mentioned recently the term Son of God in the New Testament. I've mentioned that the Greek word translated only begotten is monogenes, one and only one of a kind. God did not say, okay, whoever runs in this contest and wins the race will be my Messiah. From the very beginning, there was one and only one whom he had chosen and designated to come into this world and do the work that Jesus did. The Father says, in whom my soul delights. I delight in him. I am pleased with everything he does. There are many instances of godly and good people in the world who have recorded in Scripture. Look at Hebrews 11 and all those faithful saints who are honored for their faith in Hebrews 11. But don't look too closely. You will be disappointed. You can read about Abraham, and I would not in any way suggest that you belittle Abraham, but if you read the verse immediately prior to the verse in Genesis that records his death, you'll discover that after Sarah's death, he fell into some of the very corrupt attitudes and customs of the world around him, and didn't walk by faith nearly as much in his latter years, perhaps, as he did earlier. We've talked about David recently and some of his warts, shall we say. Here's one servant of God who never disappoints. Here's one servant who never fails. Here's one servant who always only delights the Father who has sent him. I put my spirit upon him. You see that at Jesus' baptism. You see it at the temptation in the wilderness. You see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you see it in Gethsemane. The Spirit was his constant aid and helper. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Oh. By the first century, the Jewish religion had become very exclusivistic. God gave it to the Jews, and God allowed certain expansion beyond Jews. I love the fact that in the specific family tree of Jesus that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, there's a woman who was not a Jew, Rahab. Ruth, the Moabitess, is in Jesus' family tree. And both of these women, in their lifetime, started in pagan worlds and cultures and integrated very wonderfully and God-praisingly into the culture of the Jewish people. But when Jesus comes, it will not be an occasional Jew that is introduced into the kingdom of God, but he will bring forth judgment to Gentiles. When I was very early in my ministry, there was a fellow who lived in Memphis. I grew up about 125 miles outside of Memphis. And there was a sweet church there that I would visit quite often and enjoyed. And they had Sunday morning and Sunday night service. So quite often they would, after the Sunday morning service, go to one of the homes and they would have lunch and fellowship all afternoon. On this particular occasion, the group went to the home of a man who was a member of the church who was a Jew. I was thrilled on one occasion when a preacher visiting that church asked this man, "How does it feel to be a Jew who knows the glorious truth of Jesus?" The man paused as if he had not really thought about it in those terms. He just thought of himself as a believer in Jesus. He thought, and he bowed his head, and his voice quivered a little bit. And he said, "I feel very unworthy of the blessing." Amen. That's just about the way you and I feel, isn't it? Amen. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." This seems to indicate that he's not the call attention to himself and get attract interest and attention to people before he does something good. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount about those who and there are historical records that would indicate that there was a large metal container in the outside portico of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and it was for the reception of money, and people would line up and walk by this container and throw in their money. Often they would throw in coins. A rich man who wanted to call attention to himself would actually get someone, hire someone with a horn, and just before he would put in his money, he would give the signal, and this man would blow the horn and call attention to everyone and point to the man as he threw in a bunch of change, and it just rattled like crazy in the container. This one doesn't need and will not be that kind of a call attention to himself, Jesus. He will be a very quiet and gentle and gracious He describes himself as meek and mild. "I'm meek and lowly in heart." He doesn't need to call attention to himself. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." A reed is like a swamp grass or something that grew in proximity to water or rivers, and it was like a very thin, tall cane with a very thin shell. It was a very fragile kind of grass. If it gets bruised, instead of holding up straight, it'd fall over. A bruised reed is just about as useless as anything can be. You can't splint it and prop it up. What good is it? It's just kind of useless. I remember in my elementary school, we had this was before teachers got in so much trouble in public schools if they talked about the Lord. And I had a sixth grade teacher who probably talked about the Lord a little too much, but I'd rather she'd do that than not talk about him at all. And she introduced me to one of the most delightful poems you'll ever read. It tells the story of you and me. It's called The Old Violin. If you've never read it, look it up and read it. If you can't find it, I'll get you a copy of it. The story is told of this man at an auction, you know, like an auction of an estate of the people who died. And up comes, as they're auctioning off the various properties, up comes this dusty old violin that's covered with dust. It hasn't been out of the case in years, and it doesn't look like it could ever make any music again. And the auctioneer said, "What am I bid for this old violin?" And someone reluctantly said, "Oh, $5. And slowly and very unenthusiastically, someone else said, "I'll give you $6. And quietly, a man from the back of the room got up, walked up front, picked up the violin, spent a few minutes tuning the strings, put it on his chin, and started playing the most beautiful melody the people had ever heard. And then the auctioneer said, "Now, what am I bid for this old violin?" And immediately the bid went into the hundreds of dollars. And then the poem makes the point. How many people, lives broken, disappointed, struggling and failed, are auctioned off too cheap? And then, by the touch of the Master's hand, you realize the value that God has placed on a redeemed soul. Amen. This is a bruised reed. He's not talking about Jesus being a gardener. He's talking about how Jesus deals with people. You may think of yourself and say, I've made too many mistakes. I've turned the wrong way too many times. I've failed myself. I've failed God. I've failed my family, my brothers, my sisters in the church. I'm just not fit for anything anymore. Let me tell you something, friend. You're the very person God loves to tune up and play His heavenly melody on. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, spent his early years on a slave ship as eventually captain and a slave trader. He actually spent a lot of time during that era of his life with a very convicted conscience. And finally, he listened to his conscience and went back to England and became one of England's most respected preachers of his day. Now, you would think as a preacher that John Newton would be very embarrassed by his slave trading time. And he'd never say anything about it in his preaching. Quite the opposite. It is said of Newton's preaching that he would not allow his congregation for very long at a time ever to forget what he had been before grace, amazing grace, changed his life. What does he say in the poem? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good guy like me." No, that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a bruised reed. But the Lord didn't break him. The Lord used him. If you look in your life and be honest with yourself, my friends, every one of us is a bruised reed. Praise God, He doesn't break us. He is kind and gentle with us. The point's underscored by the next thought. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Flax was used as the wick in a candle. And I've had this happen with candles on the patio at home over the years. If you have the candle full of oil or wax, and you light it up, the wick will just pull the oil up and burn just as bright and clear and pretty as can be. If you run out of oil, the wick begins to burn itself. The fire goes down, and the wick, instead of burning the oil, begins to consume itself. That's often what we broken reeds and smoking flaxes do. When we run out of oil or get short of oil of spirituality, we begin to consume ourselves instead of turning to the Lord for refreshing and renewing. And you say, well, I'm nothing, preacher. I know that, and God knows that. That's not the point. Acknowledge your nothingness and go to Him for filling and oil and grace. Matthew Poole, an old commentator, wrote this: Christ will not deal roughly and rigorously with those that come to Him, but He will use all gentleness and kindness to them, passing by their greatest sin, bearing with their present infirmities, cherishing and encouraging the smallest beginnings of grace, comforting and healing wounded consciences, and the like. Ah, my friends, that's the Jesus that God said, He's my servant, my soul delights in Him. I love verse 4, one of my favorite in the whole book of Isaiah. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. I have often in reading commentaries, and I will frequently read commentaries of men whom I know don't believe as I do. I want my thoughts challenged. I want to dig deep and make sure I'm on solid ground. And often I'll encounter men who are in what is generally known as the dispensational view of end times. It's the most popular view in Christianity today, and it's one of the most unbiblical. A common explanation in the dispensational movement is that the whole book of Revelation describes a hiatus, a punctuating point, a pause in God's prophetic calendar. And they explain it this way. Jesus came in His first advent with the intent of setting up an earthly kingdom here in the world. When the Jews rejected Him and turned away, He had to go to heaven defeated and as plan B, institute the church age, but He'll come back and try again. What? But He shall not fail. Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom the first time. When Pilate, examining Him before crucifixion, asked Him the question, "Are you a king?" And after the discussion goes on, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, Pilate, you'd be in trouble. My servants would fight, and they would have angels at their side, and you couldn't resist and defeat servants of God with angels by their side." There's an Old Testament prophecy. How shall one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except the Lord be with them? You don't want to fight somebody when God is on his side. You'll lose. My kingdom is not of this world. He came to set up a kingdom, but he was in effect saying to Pilate, my kingdom doesn't compete with yours. My kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that you rule over. You rule over the lives of people. I will rule in their hearts. You'll try to force rule, and I will gently encourage and inspire it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Isaiah lived in a time of great idolatry. The northern kingdom has separated and fallen into Baal worship. The southern kingdom sometimes is not much better. Idolatry abounds. When God begins speaking, he tells us very clearly, I'm not an imaginary or fantasy pagan God. I'm not the God of the hills or the God of the valleys or a regional God that only rules in this little domain. I'm the God who created the universe and maintains it. I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me. God has been talking with us and saying, this is what I think of my son. We should think the same. Now, in verse 6, he turns from us and he speaks to his servant, to the Lord Jesus. I, the Lord, have called thee, he's speaking personally and directly to Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. All of these points abound and enrich our thoughts of Jesus. One, notice the language, and notice there is precision in this language. We would normally think that when Jesus came, he would give us a new covenant. He would be the author of a new covenant. He would teach us about a new covenant, and there's some truth to that. But this passage says a whole lot more. Jesus becomes, in fact, the covenant. He is the surety of our inheritance. He is our covenant security with God. In Romans 8, when Paul tells us about all the great things that God has done in his eternal purpose for the security and salvation of his people, he says, what shall we then say to these things? Here's what we can say, and only what we can say. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can? He is our covenant. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall they not with him freely give us all things? That's the provision of God's covenant in Jesus to us. What's he going to do? How do we know that this is the Christ? What will be his activity, his ministry? To open the blind eyes. Now, there are many occasions in the Gospels where Jesus restored sight. I love the passage. The whole chapter, in fact, in John 9, deals with a young man who was born blind. The disciples turn to Jesus when they see this young man, and they have compassion and say, well, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? The Jews really believed that an unborn child could sin. Don't tell me how. I don't get it, but they believed that. And so they asked the question, and Jesus said, you're wrong on both counts. This child was born blind so that this moment would be fulfilled and God would be glorified. He restores the young man's sight. There's one account where a person, now you think about your eyes, and then think about what Jesus did. He spits on the ground, makes clay out of the dirt, and then rubs the clay on the man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool. And when the man washed, he opened his eyes and he saw. And Jesus doesn't always follow the expected or predictable, does he? That'd be the last thing that anyone would tell a person to do who was blind to gain their sight. But when Jesus tells him, he does it and it works. I suggest that Jesus is telling us much more here than that he's going to restore sight to blind people. He talks about the Jewish leaders in the temple of Jerusalem who rejected and despised him because he was a lowly Nazarite. He lived in the podunk, hayseed upper region. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools of the day. He was a carpenter's son, and a carpenter by trade until he became a teacher. Who taught that man letters? How does he know anything? And Jesus, speaking of men who saw themselves as the only people in the nation who could see spiritual things, and said, their blindness is inexcusable. And then he turned to the disciples, and he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. To open blind eyes, to bring out of the prisons, bring the prisoners out from the prisons. Yes, again, you have instances in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, was it? Whoever was traveling with Paul are put in the prison, and they, at midnight, instead of saying, I'm so depressed, woe is me, I'm in a prison for being a faithful Christian, I should have just stayed away from this idea. At midnight, when... Now, I asked my wife, your preacher is a worry wart. And I'll tell you something. My worry machine goes into overdrive in the middle of the night. If something is bothering me and something that I'm concerned about it, I'll wake up about 2 or 3 a.m. and I'll start thinking about it, and I will just go off into the wild dark yonder and relive the potential of this episode, and it will be black, and the next time I relive it in the middle of the night, it'll be blacker and worse. You know, it's one of those, if you think it's bad now, just wait a minute, it's going to get worse. These men at midnight, they don't buy into all of that stuff. At midnight, they start singing praise to God. You know what God does? He opens the prison door. He unchains them, and they walk out free. I love the reaction at church. You know, the church is when something's not going well, we need to pray. That's Scripture, my friends. That's Scripture. And the church is alarmed that these two stalwart, faithful men are being imprisoned, and they're praying for these men. They're praying in the middle of the night for these men. They knock on the door, and a young woman goes to the door and opens the door, and she sees Paul, and you know what she does? She doesn't say, oh, Paul, prayer's been answered. Come on in. You know what she does? Slams the door shut and goes back to tell the people, there's a ghost out there, looks like Paul. Oh, talk about the welcome mat. That's wonderful. Hey. The Lord is able to open more than steel prisons, my friends. How many of us in our lifetime have been prisoner to our own selves, to our own personalities, to our own bad decisions, to our own bad judgment, bad choices? Don't look at those bad decisions and say, oh, I'm a prisoner of my past mistakes. I might as well give it up and chuck it. I can't be one of those believers. Not what this text says. It says, if you've been a prisoner to yourself, Jesus is in the business of opening your prison and letting you out. One of the old Puritans, maybe, I think this was probably one of them, created the analogy, and it was such a rich word picture that a lot of them borrowed it. When you're going through a dry spiritual season and things are not rich and overflowing with blessings, and you try to pray and it just doesn't seem like your prayers are prayers. And you've heard the expression, well, my prayers lately don't seem to get past the ceiling going up. Well, the Puritans were much more colorful in their use of language. They said it seemed that the windows of heaven are barred with steel bars, and I can't get in. That makes you understand what they felt very clearly. And the one who can open those prison doors is Jesus. He doesn't say, well, you made your own bed, sleep in it. You're in the bed of thorns you created. Live with the prickly pears. No, he says, I'll give you some relief. I'll help you solve this problem. Bring them out. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Prisons in the first century were not supervised by ACLU and humanitarian places. They were often little more than a pit with bars over the opening of the pit, right out in the open. When it rained, the water went down into the pit and you sloshed around in water and mud. When it was cold, it was the coldest place you could be. It was not a pleasant thing. Jesus is the ticket out of prison for his people. I want to just give you a very quick review, and I'm watching the clock. I won't be long, but Matthew 12, beginning in verse 10, there's a man which had his hand withered, and apparently it was on the Sabbath day. And Jesus has already taught them something about that. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They had it turned around. And they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They asked the question, as they usually did, to find fault to accuse him. He turns the lesson back to them. If you have a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath day, would you leave it in the pit till tomorrow? Or will you go on the Sabbath day and get your sheep out of the prison? Is a child of grace in trouble on the Sabbath day worth less than a sheep in a ditch? Oh, that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? Jesus heals the man. Pick up now and read, beginning at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. The multitudes loved Jesus, the leaders despised him. Fascinating. And he charged them that they should not make him known. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor be heard in the street. Don't tell this. Isn't that strange that Jesus would perform such a wonderful miracle and tell the disciples, don't talk about this, don't say anything to anyone? He's not blowing trumpets and calling attention. He's doing the very opposite. That, verse 17, it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. Quotes all of that. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Isaiah 42 is a prophecy of Jesus. I want to give you there are several, but just one passage. How can we, as believers, imitate this God's description of his son in our lives. Scripture gives it to us. Romans 15, verse 1, and reading down. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Folks, there is always a right time for us to practice what this lesson teaches. If you believe that you're a strong believer, your assignment, according to this passage, is not to shout louder or push harder, to coerce and bully and intimidate everyone else in the church to go along with your idea. Your job, if you are a strong believer, is to do what? Bear the infirmities of the weak and not please yourself. When people get too loud and too pushy, they give away their weakness, not their strength. I love the anecdotal story of a preacher who sat up late Saturday night working on his sermon notes for Sunday morning sermon. His wife gets up the next morning and she's making coffee and she's getting breakfast ready for the family, and she's interested, so she walks over to the table. He's left all his books open and his notes that he's penned out. And she looks at his sermon notes, and he has typed them and printed them out, and then he reviewed them before he went to sleep. And in the margin, by one particular point in the sermon, he wrote in the margin, "This point's a little weak. Yell real loud here." Preaching liberty is not measured by the volume from the pulpit, but by the content of what is said. I love that. Yell loud, "This is a weak point." Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. If I'm a strong believer, then my job is to please you, not please myself. To edify you, not to gain my way. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The glorious privilege, if you believe you're a strong believer, the glorious privilege you have is to follow the example of Jesus and be a servant.